Well, we live in a day, do we not, of great disunity and trouble all around, trouble between the high and the low, trouble between ethnic groups, races, trouble all around, disunity. And the only thing really that brings people together, well, actually there are two things that bring everyone together. One is depravity. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And it includes the whole race of man. The whole of the human world is unrighteous. And that actually brings us together, doesn't it? It makes us to, all of us, be in the same place before God. And what God has done is not to leave man in that place, but to send his own Son into it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's that second place of great unity, is at the cross. It's at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus. I want to read to you that first unified picture that the Bible gives to us from Romans chapter 3. And we've been studying this book. We're coming now to the conclusion of what might be this first great point that the apostle has made here in the opening chapters of Romans, and that is the unrighteousness of man and the fact that God is angry and his wrath is against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. And you remember that this is in preparation for the unfolding of the gospel of grace that the apostle will give to us beginning at verse 21. But we're not there yet. And so we must camp here in this section. So I want to read from Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. And then to verse 20. We're going to be looking particularly verses 13 to 18. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that is the entirety of the race, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then to prove that terrible indictment, he begins to quote from the Old Testament, the Psalms and Isaiah. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And we are approaching the end of one of the most important sections of Scripture. That which will show us and has shown us the plight that we, all of us, by nature are in. And that's very important. It's absolutely essential to understanding the glory and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to understand where our starting point is. And the apostle has been very clear. He's dealt with arguments. It's a very close, logical argument, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way to where we are here. And this is the conclusion, we might say, in these verses. And it is describing to us the state of man in sin. So that when he comes to the end of this, at verse 19, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's the drum roll at the end, the ta-da-doom at the end. And what the Lord is wanting us to see is that apart from the grace and mercy of God Himself in Jesus Christ, there is no hope for us anywhere. There's no hope in this life, no hope in politics, no hope in social uplifting, no hope in education, no hope anywhere except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point that he is making. And it includes both Jew and Gentile, and that's the Bible's way of saying every ethnicity, every race, all united under this indictment. This is God's view of this fallen race that you and I inhabit. So there is a real sense, isn't it, that we're all in this together. There is no difference. No difference whatsoever. There may be difference in where you live. There may be a difference in the kind of house you have or the kind of car that you drive. There may be a difference in political views that you might have one way or the other. There may be a difference in where you live in terms of a country or an upbringing. There may be differences in language that might greater enhance the difficulty of communication. But what the Bible says is that there is a oneness, there is a unity, a universality that we all experience together as human beings, fallen. And that's the point that the apostle has been driving home. 2 weeks ago, we looked at these verses in verse 10 and 11 and 12, and we noted how often and how Paul is driving home this idea of the universality of the fall. None, no, not one, no one, no one, all together, no one, not even one. It was almost as though the apostle could stop there and say, did you get that? Did you hear that? No one. None. And now what he's going to do is and I think he's still got his eye, in a sense, on the Jews who thought of themselves as somehow different from everyone else because they had the revelation of God, they had the Old Testament, they had the oracles of God, they had the sacrifices. God had chosen them out of all of the other nations to be his own people. And so they had a sense that they were somehow different. And so with their own scriptures, he's going to prove to them that there is no difference. That in fact, they are more liable to God because of the revelation that they have had. And let's think about that for ourselves. We live in America. We live in a place where we can go to a bookstore and we can choose which kind of Bible we want. Do we want a study Bible? Do we want an NIV? Do we want an NASB? Do we have all of these different editions and books that are telling us about the Bible? Well, what's going to be the effect of that if we don't read them? If we don't come under them as in obedience, in love, in repentance, in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment will be more severe. To whom much is given, much is required. And so I hope that the Word of God really lays heavy upon us here as we listen to these. Now, it's interesting what the apostle does here. In other words, he's proving what he has said in verses 11 and 12 by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what he could have done is what he actually did at the end of chapter 1. You remember that? He describes the Gentiles. They're filled with all manner, verse 29, of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God. It's a long list. He could have done something like that. But what he does is, again, using their own scriptures, he goes first of all to how they talk. How they talk. And we must say, not how they talk, but how we talk. It is what we say. And if you read these verses and read them with a open mind, we have to say to ourselves, guilty, guilty, guilty. The tongue. And notice again what he's done in verses 13 and 14 is, and what the scriptures do is, in describing this way of speech, of speaking, he will say the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth. Why do you think he did that? Why do you think the scriptures do that? Well, to make no mistake that every aspect of our speaking, our speech, what we say, actually condemns us. You think about it this way. What a wonder it is that you and I can actually talk. That we can speak to one another. We can communicate, and not only to one another, but think what we just got through doing. We are able to sing and to sing praises to God, to pray to Him. What a wonderful thing is just this ability to speak. It separates us, doesn't it, from the animals. Now, we've got some of our evolutionary scientists want to say, well, there's a kind of speech that the animals have. But, folks, let's just use our common sense. There really is no connection whatsoever. You think about the porpoises that somehow communicate to one another and the monkeys who somehow communicate with one another. Do you hear them singing? Do you hear them praising? Do you hear them talking to one another in those intelligible ways? No, it's a great gift that God has given to His highest order of creation, and that is the creature, man, to be able to sing, to be able to speak, to be able to pray, to be able to praise, to be able to encourage, to be able to teach, to be able to hear, to be able even to correct and to speak in ways that are helpful and comforting and encouraging. You know how it is when you are down in the dumps and someone comes to you and shares a word of scripture or speaks to you in a way. And maybe they don't say a lot, but just the fact of their speaking to you, speaking words of truth to you, and how it can really boost you and bolster you to have the Word of God spoken to you. But what he's saying here is that fallen man, this great gift, the highest gift, we might say, that has been given to human beings, has been debased. And every aspect throat, tongues, lips, mouth has become corrupt. He says their throat is an open grave. Now, see, they're referring to the corruption there. Others have thought how we can use our speech to murder one another. You know, the old phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's the great foolishness, isn't it? One of the most false things that's ever been said and put into a little rhyme is that word. There were a lot of things that I remember about my childhood. But some of the things that I still remember today, even as a 69-year-old looking back when I was 6 or 7 or 8 or 9, are words. Words either that I heard or that was said to me or that I heard people say to one another. And they stick. They've lodged into my mind. And actually continue to bring great sorrow. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. We don't have to go very far to see that. The idea in the Hebrew is the honey tongue that speaks well, but underneath there's something else. Martin Luther, in looking at this passage, talked about in verse 13 the danger, the deadly danger of false teaching. And that quite often the false teacher is not, you don't recognize him. He comes with smooth talk. He comes with intelligent talk. He comes with educated talk. And the effect, though, of what he's saying and what he is teaching is it sends people to hell. If someone comes and says, well, we're okay, we just need Jesus maybe to give us a little boost up. We're really okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we just kind of need a little help every once in a while. Or, here, take this pill. The problem that you have is really... That there's some sort of a chemical imbalance in you. You don't really need the gospel. You don't really need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be sanctified. You just need a little boost along the way. And it sends people to hell. They use their tongues to deceive. Made me think of Shakespeare's Macbeth. You remember... Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But in Macbeth, he invited the king to come to his house. And he was going to kill him so that he himself could become king. And his wife was in on it, Lady Macbeth. And she says to him, when the king comes, when King Duncan comes into the palace, she says, bear welcome in your hand, your eye, your tongue, look like the innocent flower, but be the serpent under it. We use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. It's poisonous and can be poisonous to human beings, what we say. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, murderous tongues. And you know, when the Lord saves us, we're not absolutely free of that, are we? In fact, the Bible, throughout the Proverbs, we have the book of James, and we have many other places that are written to Christians and writing to them about watching the tongue. James says, the tongue of man is a restless evil. With it, we praise God and we destroy our neighbor. And James is talking to professing Christians. The Proverbs, again and again and again, tell us, watch your tongue, Watch the words that you say. Be careful. We need sanctified tongues. We need sanctified throats. Sanctified lips. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world and he began to speak. And what did the people say about him? They said, well, no one ever spoke the way this man did. And he came with words of sustaining grace, words that would bring health to the weary. All that he said brought grace and mercy. Sometimes when he was speaking to the Pharisees, his words were cutting, and they cut to the heart. But they were always right, weren't they? Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, and folks, this is the righteousness. If we're Christians, this is the righteousness, part of the righteousness that he gives to his people. Is this knowing how to speak a word to the one who is weary. That's what we say. And then secondly, it's where we go. Notice verse 15, their feet. So he talked about the throat and the tongue, the lips and the mouth. Now the feet, where do we go? He's turning from speech out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart. The mouth speaks. But now he's talking about action. Where do we go? What do we do? How do we act? How do we put into practice those things which are in our hearts? And here, their feet are swift to shed blood. Remember, God is looking out upon this humanity, creature man that he has created, that he has made to fashion in his own image. And what have they become? Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way, that is the walking way of peace, they have not known. We don't have to go very far to see the example of this, do we? The history of the world is contained right here in these verses. When we were studying in our history classes in high school and in college, how do you study history? Well, we studied it on the basis of wars. This war happened here, and this war happened here, and this war happened here. And maybe there would also be figures, historical figures, that we would pull out and look at their lives. But basically, the whole history of mankind is a history that is littered with warfare. Their feet are swift to shed blood. All you have to do now is to turn on your news at night, and you can see that everywhere. You'll see it in foreign countries, but let's not say that Americans are free from that. In our cities, swift to shed blood. The murder rates in America are as high or higher than anywhere in the world. The so-called developed, educated Western world is rife with violence and shedding of blood. And in their paths, that is, you might say, the aftermath of that swift movement to shed blood, are ruin and misery. That's what's left in the wake. We look at these pictures of the devastation that's gone on in Ukraine. And look, let's don't say that that's the only place in the world that there is this kind of blood shedding. It's just what we see. But it's everywhere, folks. It's everywhere. Even in our own land, we have been swift to shed blood, the blood of the innocent, the blood of those that we think would maybe make our lives a little bit uncomfortable. It's in the millions, something like 60 million that we have wiped out for convenience sake. It's all over. Destruction, misery, wailing in the wake. In the way of peace, they have not known. If there's no peace with God, there really will be no peace with one another. And then there will be no peace inside. We are the most drugged people who have ever lived upon the face of the earth. We're the wealthiest. We're the most educated. We have been favored like no other people in the world. And yet, we are not at peace. Where is this peace to be found? Now, he's looking at the world. He's saying, this is what the picture of the world. It's what we say, where we go. And then finally, the end of the matter is what we see. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a quotation from Psalm 36. You might turn back there. I want to just spend one moment in Psalm 36. Our version, the ESV, says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's a difficulty there in the Hebrew. I think a more accurate translation would be, when I look at the wicked and I see the transgression, this is what I think. This is the conclusion. There is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, what the psalmist is doing there is looking out upon the sinfulness of man, what he says, what he does, where he goes, what his feet lead him to, and we make a judgment about that, and we see, well, it just means that he has no fear of God. And what we're doing is going right back to verse 18 of chapter 1. Remember where the apostle said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it's the truth about God. And the result, in other words, where all of this comes from, none is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks, they've all turned aside, their throat is an open grave, their tongues deceive. The venom is under their lips, their mouth, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, the way of peace they've not known. Well, the explanation from that, the bottom line is, well, all of this is because there's no fear of God. In other words, they don't think about God. God is not before their eyes. And notice the eyes there. What they see, it flows, the unrighteousness that occurs horizontally on the plane of this earth has a vertical dimension, and it actually has a vertical cause. It goes back to what do they think about God, and they don't fear God. And think about the eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What do they see? Do they hold God in their gaze? And if that happens, then there's going to be a commensurate way that they will speak and that they will act and where their feet will go and something of the knowledge of peace. What does it mean then to fear God? What does it mean to fear Him? Well, for the unbeliever, he has no thought of God. In all his thoughts, it says in the Psalms, there's really no room for God. He thinks about everything else in the world, but God, well, we'll think about Him later. And then that, of course, leads then to all manner of sin. And so the unbeliever ought to fear God. He ought to fear that the wrath is coming upon him. This whole section of Scripture is in order to elicit, in order to grow, a kind of fear of God, a fear of His judgment. Paul has been saying and pounding upon us why it is that the natural man ought to fear God. He ought to be trembling in his boots because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Make no mistake about it. In your natural state, you are condemned. And so the fear of God and the fear of His wrath ought to be primary. What does it mean, though, for a Christian to fear God? In fact, that tells us all the way through the Bible. It's describing the Christian. It's describing him as one who fears God. We don't use that term very much anymore. We kind of think there's something in it that's somehow bad or affects us in negative ways, but it's actually the best thing in the world to fear God. What does it mean? Well, it means, and here the connection with the eyes is quite appropriate. What do you see every day? I don't mean with your physical eyes. I mean with your spiritual eyes. Is God in your gaze, so to speak? When you look at the world, do you see it through the prism, we might say, of God? When you speak to your children, to your husband, to your wife, to your co-worker, do you sort of filter those thoughts and those words through the prism of God is before me? God is in my gaze. I see Him. I see Him in everything. I see Him everywhere. His wisdom, His magnificence, His sovereignty, His grace, His mercy, His love. I see Him. That's what it means to fear God. And if you see Him with spiritual eyes, there will be a reverence for Him. We will say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Merciful and mighty is He. You see Him with eyes of awe and reverence, godliness, carefulness. You see, if God is in our gaze. Michael Reeves has written a great book, I think, that it has to do with the fear of God and how often the Bible connects rejoicing and trembling together. We have a sense of that, don't we, sometimes when we come to this table and we realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's laid down His life for us and for our sins. And it causes sometimes at the same time a grief and then a joy. He's done it. But oh, what a cost. How miserable my sins are that caused Him to come and to die on the cross for my sins. And it's grievous. But at the same time, oh, it's joyful. It's joyful. And only a Christian can know that. Folks, that's the fear of God. That's having Him in our gaze. There was one who came, the only human being who ever lived in the light of the glory of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 11 describes him, and it says about him many things, but it ends with, he delights in the fear of the Lord. Why? Well, God was in his gaze. He thought of his Father in everything, every moment of life, his gaze. He saw it all through his vision, his view of who God is. His heavenly Father who loved him, who was merciful, but oh, was wonderful, magnificent, glory, the creator of all things. And where our feet are swift to shed blood, paths of ruin and misery, the way of peace they've not known, the Lord Jesus Christ has come in Luke chapter 1 to guide our feet into the way of peace. So you see this contrast, don't we, between what we're meant to see is what man is by nature. His throat, his tongues, his lips, his mouth, his feet. And we say, yes, 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 true, true, true. But oh, the Lord Jesus, what a speaker he was. What words of comfort and grace. He knew how to speak a word to the weary and to build him up. And how his feet were always into the way and the pathway of peace. And oh, our Lord, he delighted in the fear of God. And so what he does in the gospel is he gives us all of this. He gives us new tongues. He gives us new paths to walk in. He gives us this gracious fear of God so that we see him in everything. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, oh, you ought to fear him. You ought to fear him. But you also need to hear that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save such as you. He's come to give himself as a ransom for sinners. God so loved the world, this world, the world is described here, of none righteous, no, not one. This is the world that God, in his amazing grace, loved. And he loved it so that he gave his only Son. He emptied the coffers, we might say, of heaven. He gave the very best that he had for sinners. That whoever believes in him, in Jesus, should not perish. And that is, to face his wrath. The wrath that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And that's us. That's all of us. But they should not perish. They don't have to perish. They don't have to face his wrath. Why? Because he poured out his wrath upon his own Son. And to all who believe in him, get not his wrath, but his perfect righteousness accounted to him. Not only forgiveness of sins. Oh, yes, we need that. We need that. We're all guilty. If you read these words and in any kind of sense said, yeah, well, I've used my tongue to deceive before. My tongue has sometimes been an open grave. I've said those curses. I've been bitter. I've said things that are bitter. My feet have run in those paths. I've made people miserable with what I have done. I've not really sought peace all the time. So I'm under it, you see. I'm under this description. But to believe on Jesus Christ, he should not perish, should not face this wrath, but have everlasting life, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way of peace. The way of peace that now can be known in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a developing sense that God is with me. I'm living my life in the fear, the right fear of God, reverence, carefulness, oh, love and rejoicing, and always before His eyes. It was a wonderful, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, we're not able to really comprehend that gospel like we ought if we don't see the bad news. If we don't hold this and come and say, yes, this is me. One of the things I love about the prayers in the Old Testament, we've been reading through them as men, and we've seen Jeremiah and Daniel, and now we're in Hosea, is how they identified with the people and with their sin. In other words, they would come to a place like this and say, their throat is an open grave. They said, Lord, that's us. That's us. Venom and wasp under that. That's us. Mouth is full of curse. That's us. Feet are swift. That's us. They would identify with that and confess that to the Lord. Listen, we can't say as a member of the human race, that's them, this is us. Can't do that. We're all in this together, as we said. We are just the ones who've received mercy. We're the ones who have been privileged to have our eyes opened to see the Lord Jesus Christ come for us and to forgive us of our sins and to give us His own perfect righteousness. And then now it's laid upon us to those who are outside, whose feet always run into misery and ruin. Oh, we go to them. We go to them. We say, look, there's another way. There's another path. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see. So no difference. No difference. Well, may God give us grace that we take in this unified picture of the human race, but also this unity that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else in the world that you will unite people together except the gospel. The one who's come to preach peace to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that these weak words of mine would strike home, and that your gospel, Lord, would be on our minds and on our lips. And we would pray, Lord, that in this picture of humanity, that it would fire our hearts to go to our neighbors and our friends and those who do not know the Lord Jesus, and to speak, Lord, words of peace to them. We thank you for the grace that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ and how you've opened our eyes to see it. Pray that you would open the eyes of those, perhaps even here today, who are in this and see themselves under the just condemnation of the Lord himself and would fly to the Lord Jesus Christ for aid and for comfort and for salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.